Advent, that season that precedes Christmas, is a time of waiting, preparing, anticipating, and hoping. Yet it's understood very differently depending on where you are standing. Advent in St. Luke's shopping mall along the road involves hearing piped carols, waiting in queues, buying little gifts and food in preparation for Christmas, and anticipating celebrating with family and friends. You hope that gifts, giving, and eating will bring happiness to the lives of others and to your own. If you've been standing in Gaza City in recent weeks, hearing the whine of Israeli drones, the waiting, preparing, and anticipation of Advent has a very different meaning. You wait for the noise of impact. You prepare mentally and physically for the safety of those you love. You anticipate both the best and the worst. You hope it will end. Christmas can't come soon enough, for maybe on that day, no one will be killed. If you're standing in another Auckland queue, waiting for a WINS interview, preparing to look and sound like you could do any job, anticipating the worst and vainly hoping for the best, the approach of Christmas with its financial expectations is daunting. You hope somehow that your children or friends will not be too disappointed. You hope that the tears in your heart will not seep through and out your eyes. Each of these three places of standing has its own fears and hopes. Each place asks us to be faithful to life and to act with generosity and integrity. In each place, we dream of a future that is good for all. The context of Advent, reflected in the biblical stories of John the Baptist, is closest to Gaza than to St. Luke's or Widdon's. The land of Palestine was occupied by a foreign army, the Romans. The occupiers used brutal force and its threat to elicit crippling taxes and to suppress dissent. The Romans also cultivated puppet rulers like Herod to oversee local bureaucracy. The purpose was always power and wealth. The means was always violence and fear. The people of Palestine reacted to the occupation in different ways. Some joined bands of insurrectionists led by charismatic figures who claimed to be hoped for messiahs. The insurrectionists fought and lost again and again and again. Other Palestinians followed apocalyptic prophets who announced the end was nigh for the Romans and a heavenly messiah with a big heavy sword would shortly deal to the Romans. Such prophets often form large movements. John was one such prophet. The references in the John Baptist stories to the Jordan and to the wilderness are not references to water and desert. Rather, they are pointers to the historical and political works and words of Joshua and Moses. They're about crossing over the Jordan from the wilderness and taking by conquest the promised land. John and others of his ilk were proposing a similar conquest or reconquest. John's strategy was to form a system of sanctified individuals a huge web of end-time expectations, and a network of these ticking time bombs of resistance all over the Jewish homeland. These individuals were to wait till the avenging Messiah arrived, and then they'd join his army. Herod Antipas killed John for being a political threat rather than upsetting his family. The waiting, preparation, anticipation, and hoping around Advent therefore centered on political, religious salvation from the occupying power. Advent was awaiting for a killing savior, preparing to overthrow invaders, anticipating the theocracy they would establish in Rome's absence, and hoping all this would happen soon. Whilst there are differences, the similarities with the Israeli government, like Rome, occupying the lands that once belonged to Palestinians, and the reactions of groups like Hamas and Fatah to the military might of Israel are somewhat familiar. The latest Israeli Defense Force assault on Gaza, in addition to targeting assassinations against political as well as military opponents, is horrifying and disturbing. It threatened to escalate into another cycle of violence and bloodletting. The root problem in Israel-Palestine remains occupation and the denial of statehood, justice, equal rights and resources and dignity to Palestine alongside Israel. This occupation and denial creates instability and insecurity for everyone, feeding fear and conflict. Killing people does not create peace. And while there is violence and extremism on both sides, the all too easy language of equivalence masks a mighty military and political power imbalance between the sides and fails to acknowledge the historical injustices. Indeed, it's misleading to simply speak of Israelis versus Palestinians. The real confrontation is between those who believe in justice for all and those who in practice do not. This then is the messy context of a Gaza Advent, waiting for a two-state solution, hoping there is still political will to create it and make it work, preparing for, however, the likelihood that the will is not there, and anticipating the ongoing violence. Hope is a very fragile thing. The incarnation of God that Christians celebrate at Christmas is symbolized in a fragile baby. Fragility is at the heart of God's response to conflict. As John the Baptist might have discovered before his beheading, there was no killing savior who had arrived to oust the invaders and establish a theocracy. There was only a rabbi who came welcoming nuisances and nobodies, including a Roman officer's servant. The apocalyptic visions of Ezekiel and Daniel, reformatted by Christians in the book of Revelations, would not come to pass. There would be no massive military victory and bloodbath. There was only a rabbi who would make himself vulnerable, crossing social boundaries to welcome and listen to outsiders. Violence might change the balance of political power, but it does not create peace. For peace needs the foundation of trust, and trust needs to be earned by convincing hearts and minds. What the rabbi from Nazareth did was try and build a community of individuals committed to an alternate way of living and being, As our liturgy today puts it, Jesus initiated a new community, an upside-down community, which believes that loving is more important than winning. Doing what is right is more important than doing what is safe. And setting people free is more important than trying to control their lives. It was a fragile community, a vulnerable one, and a community that in the early centuries did not believe in engaging in armed conflict. Last week I was reading again James K. Baxter's Jerusalem Daybook, the spirituality of which was part of my upbringing in the 1970s. Baxter formed a community of misfits on the side of the Whanganui River in Jerusalem. And he writes, "I do not relish the role of David in confronting the Goliath who numbs the soul wherever he touches it. But I find myself curiously, perhaps absurdly, cast in that role. And the five water-worn stones I choose from the rivers to put in my sling are five aspects of Maori communal life. Arahanui, the love of the many. Manuhiritanga, hospitality to the guest and stranger. Koriro, speech that begets peace and understanding. Matewa, the nightlife of the soul. And mahi, work undertaken from communal love." Baxter concludes, "I do not know what the outcome of the battle will be. My aim may be poor, but I think my weapons are well chosen." So standing in the mess of a Gaza advent, speaking naively in the face of the propaganda promulgated by those who think killing creates security, let us offer the wisdom of a fragile community and its founder. For our hopes and prayers seem powerless like a David before the massive reality of the Goliath war machine and its financiers. Yet naively we offer, in the strength of community, indiscriminate and costly love, prayer and work. Again, as the liturgy says, recalling the promise of tomorrow, we wait out the long night of struggle, remembering our brother Jesus, our sister Mary, and all our spiritual forebears. Rejoicing in the bonds of solidarity, we take, eat, and drink, knowing that the Spirit of God is here, within and among us. Amen.